your Bibles out and go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Our theme this year has been, of course, from Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Today I'm going to kind of conclude the ideas of this theme next week. I'm not going to be here. This is the last two sermons that I'll be preaching for this year, and then we will start with the new theme in January. But Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 1, we've been considering topics throughout this year and some throughout the previous year on paying close attention to what we've heard lest we drift away from it. This morning, I want to consider two things. I want to talk about the kingdom first this morning and what the Bible says about the kingdom and the kingdom of Jesus. And then in the second hour this morning, we're going to talk about what the Bible says about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. And a lot of this is kind of born out of a teaching or a doctrine you've probably heard of before. Maybe you know something about it, maybe you don't know a whole lot about it, but it's the idea of premillennialism. And it's really, if you remember back to memory class last week, Mike was going through the scriptures and he asked us about Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 13, how we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the realm of light. And he asked the question, why is it important that we know that? And the answer to that was simply because there are those out there who teach that the kingdom is not present, the kingdom has not come. And those who hold to that idea, that's what premillennialism is. Premillennialism is the idea that Jesus came, he didn't establish his kingdom, depending on who you're talking to. There's a lot of varieties of views on this. Some say he never came to establish the kingdom. He came to just establish the new covenant. He's coming back later to do the kingdom. Some say he came to establish the kingdom, but because of the rejection of the Jews, he failed in a sense. Or some will even say that he came to establish the kingdom, but it was dependent on their reception of it. And because they didn't receive it, it was put off for a time. The idea is this. If you've heard words about the thousand-year reign, or if you've heard people talk about the rapture, those are all things that are encompassed within the idea of premillennialism. So it's basically the idea we're living in the church age. At some point in time, there's going to be the rapture, and the saints are going to be called up. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation. And after that 7 years of tribulation, there's going to be a great battle. Jesus is going to come to this earth. He is going to reign on an earthly king over an earthly kingdom. And at that time, in Jerusalem, the temple will be set up, the sacrificial system will be reenacted, which undermines the whole of the book of Hebrews, and Jews as a nation will be restored to Palestine. Okay, you've heard probably factions, pieces of that as you've listened to other people talk, or maybe you listen sometimes to the radio and religious radio, and you hear people talking about the Jews going back. All of that has to do with this doctrine of premillennialism. I don't have time to talk about everything this morning. We're going to talk about the kingdom this morning. But as we get into next year and we have some spots where we have scheduled for Q&As and stuff, we can talk about more specifically the aspects of some of those various things. But I want to start in Daniel chapter 2. Because in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, where Daniel is a captive, he has a dream. It's a very important dream. In Daniel chapter 2, you might remember, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this incredible image. And it's this image that is composed of various materials. And it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And this is kind of a side note, but to me it's powerful. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and he wants to know its interpretation, but he doesn't want to just tell his dream to someone and let them take their best guess. He expects that a person who is truly receiving revelation and truly has the gift of prophecy, they need to be able to tell him what his dream was and the interpretation. He calls those who he normally calls to do things like this, and they say, tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, no, I'm not doing that. You ought to be able to tell me what the dream is if you truly have this gift. But eventually, Daniel is called, And Daniel not only tells him the dream, but he tells them the interpretation. And as a response, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 46, the king fell upon his face. He paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered to him. And the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Daniel received high honors. It's just really cool to see that. And in contrast of all the wise men of the day, Daniel was able to do something that none of the others were able to do, but it was because God was with him. And it actually gave great testimony to the power of Yahweh, God of Daniel, because he was able to do that. What was the dream? Okay, so beginning in verse 36, there was a dream. This is the dream, Daniel says. We will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into his hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over all of them. You are the head of gold. So this image has a head of gold. He's saying to Nebuchadnezzar and to Babylon, you are the head of gold. Verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over the earth, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. Because iron breaks into pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Okay, let's just stop for just a second. Nebuchadnezzar has this great image. He has the head of gold, and it proceeds down, and he says, the interpretation is this, there are going to be nation that come after nation to follow. In verse 44, he says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. The vast majority of people agree as to what these nations represented by these materials are. It is Babylon. It is Persia, it is Greece, and it is Rome. It is pertinent that we understand what is being prophesied here, of course, revealed to Daniel by God through this dream that is being shown to Nebuchadnezzar. As this nation is to precede nation, and as one is to come after another, he goes just four nations away from the initial in Babylon. And notice what he says in verse 44. He says, in the days of those kings. In the days of those kings. It's not Rome is eventually going to come to an end, and thousands upon thousands of years later, this stone is going to establish a kingdom. But no, the stone is going to come in the days of those kingdoms, and a kingdom in the days of those kingdoms, and a kingdom will be established that will witness the rise and fall of everyone after. Because it will never be destroyed. You know what Luke chapter 20 and verse 18 says? It says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Do you know who's being referenced there in that passage? It's Jesus. Jesus is the stone to come to establish the kingdom, who would witness the rise and fall of every nation to come after that, because it is eternal. It cannot be destroyed. It is a kingdom that will stand forever. It is a kingdom that will stand forever. My goal in the sermon this morning, with the limited time that we have, we can't discuss everything in great detail, is just to consider the questions. What is the evidence that the kingdom has indeed been set up? What is the evidence that Jesus does currently sit on the throne of David that was prophesied and foretold to David? What is the evidence that the kingdom is not of the earth and that the kingdom is very present and very active amongst us? I want to highlight a couple of things regarding some of the views concerning those who hold to these views. One of the very prominent things is that Jesus did actually come, views that is held by those who hold to the idea of premillennialism, is that Jesus came to establish a kingdom, but I'm going to give this some explanation, but he failed, okay? So Jesus came to establish a kingdom, whether it was by the rejection of the Jews, whether it was simply something that was part of God's divine plan, whatever it was, Jesus came to establish a kingdom, but he was rejected. And due to the rejection of the Jews, he actually failed to accomplish what it was that he came to accomplish. But I want to show you a verse that's kind of interesting in light of that, in John chapter 6. And by the way, keep in mind, we're going to have to shift our perspective just a little bit, because from the idea of premillennialism, Jesus comes to establish an earthly kingdom. We're not used to talking about it that way. We're not used to hearing about it that way. And unless I emphasize that, we'll kind of fail to appreciate really what the conversation is about. But the idea in premillennialism is that Jesus came to establish an earthly kingdom, and since he didn't, he will one day in what's called the thousand-year reign from Revelation chapter 20. John chapter 6. So the idea is this: Jesus came to establish an earthly kingdom, and they completely rejected him. They rejected him as the one who was sent from God. They refused to allow this to come about. So Jesus had to put the church into place for a time until the kingdom actually did come about. But in John chapter 6, now verses 1 through 14, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. That's pretty incredible. He feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and there's 12 baskets of food left over. Can you imagine being amongst that crowd who witnessed that and partook of that and just beholding the glory of just what happened? How would you respond? You see something like that. Well, obviously, there's something incredible about this man. Obviously, like Nicodemus said, God's certainly with this. We've never witnessed with Jesus. We've never witnessed anything like this before. We've never witnessed power that is real. We've witnessed things like Simon the Magician, this sorcery and trickery, but we've never seen anything like this before. How do you think they respond? In verse 15, perceiving then they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. What's kind of interesting about the idea of premillennialism and their rejection of Jesus as king is actually at one point they tried to make him king. They tried to make him king, but Jesus got out of there because that's not why he was there. They tried to make Jesus king, but he completely denied that as being part of his purpose by getting out and then reaffirming at various places throughout his ministry, that's not why I came. As a matter of fact, the kingdom that I'm the king of, it's not a kingdom of this world. You remember Jesus' conversation with Pilate in John chapter 18? We're going to be in the book of the Gospel of John a lot this morning. John chapter 18. Look at John chapter 18 and look down in beginning in verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Now, obviously what? This is the perceived accusation against Jesus. Obviously, people are interpreting everything about what Jesus is doing and claiming and saying that he's claiming to be the king of the Jews. Why else would Pilate say, "Are you their king? It's your own nation and chief priests that have brought you to me." Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom," so he affirmed, right? He affirmed he's a king. But he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants, they would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. My kingdom is not from the world. I think you know that's a theme that's going to kind of permeate the whole of the New Testament, especially things pertaining to Jesus. You know, even in passages like Romans chapter 14 and in verse 17, where Paul says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's because the kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It's not a kingdom that is set up and established in an earthly and a carnal way, but it pertains to things that are higher, things that are heavenly. You know, obviously we read through the Bible, even in the realm of the apostles, and we see amongst the apostles a confusion regarding the nature of the kingdom of Jesus. They were visualizing kingdom through their own understanding of what they knew it was as the people of Israel. And what Israel's history was. But it's interesting, when you actually backtrack and go all the way back to where Samuel puts Saul as the first king over Israel and all the hoopla pertaining to that and all the drama around it, you might remember what they failed to remember was that God was never thrilled about them having an earthly king in the first place. You remember why? It's because he was already their king. God was already their king. But there's something else that's interesting about their confusion regarding the nature of the kingdom that was going to be set up by this Christ, the Messiah. I'm just going to do this very quickly, and then we're going to move on. But if you look back to Jeremiah chapter 22, it was actually prophesied that there was never going to be a king who sat on an earthly throne in Judah. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 22 and in verse 30. Jeremiah chapter 22 and then in verse 30. Josiah had various sons who would reign, and eventually it comes to the one Jeconiah or Coniah. And in verse 30 it says, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Sorry, verse 28 is the one where it mentions his name. But what does it say there in verse 30? There's never going to be a successor to sit on an earthly throne in Judah. Not on David's throne in Judah. Because it was never intended to be an earthly kingdom. And if you turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 11, you can see Jeconiah there mentioned as being within the lineage of Jesus. Jesus descended from them. But Jesus didn't come to occupy a throne in Judah. He's not coming back to occupy one because his kingdom is not of this world. I want you to notice something else. If you look back to John, actually go first to Matthew chapter 4. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. So I know this is a lot of information, and I apologize about that. We're going to try and get us through as much of this as we can. Matthew chapter 4, there is something really neat to see at the end of this, just kind of the implications of some of this stuff, and something we certainly have to be grateful for and praising God for. Matthew chapter 4, and in verse 17, after Jesus' temptation, he was baptized and then he was tempted in the wilderness. It says in verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus immediately began preaching the kingdom when his ministry was initiated as baptism and his temptation. He immediately began preaching the coming nature of the kingdom. And in this text, he says it is not only coming, but it is at hand. And if you look in Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1, Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Jesus, in his mind, in his understanding, understands that there is going to be the onset of the kingdom that is going to come very soon. And I believe in Acts chapter 2, we see that actually happening. When the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles and they have this great demonstration of power, and we see just floods of people responding to the gospel and receiving the salvation of the Lord. I truly believe that what we witness there is not just the beginning of the church universal, but the entrance into the heavenly kingdom. by all who respond to the grace of God. And I'm going to show you a couple passages here in just a second that are actually going to connect kingdom language with redemption and forgiveness and the gospel. But I want you to look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And this is kind of an interesting text, especially in light of some who claim. And again, I don't mean to paint everyone who holds the premillennialist ideas in exactly the same way. Some would never dream of saying it this way, that Jesus came and failed. And I'm respectful of that. I want to be respectful of that. They would rather say it in a way as there was a contingency that the kingdom would only come in this way if the people received it. So again, I don't want to paint everybody in the same way, but I also think this passage is worthy of consideration, especially in light of the doctrine as a whole. What did Jesus come to do? Well, many of them will say he came to set up a kingdom, but he either failed just because he failed, Satan overcame him, or because it was contingent upon the response of the Jews and they did not respond. Either way, think about this verse in light of that. Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus has spoken these words. He lifted his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 4. Think about this. Whatever it was Jesus came to do, if he came to establish an earthly kingdom, for whatever reason he did not succeed in doing that, how does that work in connection with what he says in verse 4? He says, I have glorified you on earth, and I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. Jesus says, whatever it is that I came to do, I did it. I accomplished it. It was successful. There was no failure. There was no initiation of a plan B. There was no substitution for an interim period of time until what I really came to do comes into effect at a much later time. Though Jesus said, think about the progression of thought that we followed so far. Number one, they tried to make Jesus king, but he wouldn't have anything to do with it. Number two, he clarified his kingdom is not of this world. Number three, Jesus says, whatever it is that I came to do, I did it. It's been done. I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do, so now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And that's why, in a lot of times, we might talk about the church and the kingdom, oftentimes in a synonymous way. When you come into the church, when you enter into the church of Jesus Christ, when you come into the fold of those who have been saved and redeemed, you have entered into the kingdom. The heavenly kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus didn't mean to make huge lines of distinction when he's talking to the apostles here in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 18. And he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's like he's using the two terms sometimes interchangeably. To belong to one is to belong to the other. To belong to one doesn't mean that you're in constant expectation or a period of waiting for something that's going to come way off in the future, a very distant period of time, but they have been translated in. If you look over in the book we've been studying in Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, we'll have to push off the conclusion, by the way, of our study of this book until the beginning of 2023, Lord willing. But I want you to notice something in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse, let's start in verse 8 just to get the complete thought. Though I'm the very least of all the saints, Paul says, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. One of the implications to the ideas revolving around premillennialism is that it kind of devalues the purpose of the church. It's kind of a fill-in for a period of time until what God really meant to happen really comes in to be initiated. But that's not the way the New Testament as a whole talks about the church. How does the New Testament talk about the church? Well, Ephesians chapter 5, it's the bride of Christ, and it's glorious, and he tends to present it to himself in splendor. And in passages like this, I mean, Paul does an incredible job in the book of Ephesians just glorifying the church as the precious possession of our Lord and Savior. In verse 11, speaking of the church in verse 10 and verse 11, he basically says the church was part of God's eternal purpose. It was God's plan since the very beginning. As a matter of fact, if you go back and look at chapter 1 and in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Let's just establish this idea before we move on to our next point. The church was God's eternal plan from the very beginning, before the foundation of the world. God had the church in mind. And I do think it's worthy of our noting passages like Matthew 16, where the church and the kingdom are used in a very close, related, almost seemingly synonymous way. But so far, here's what we have. They tried to make Jesus king. He wouldn't have anything to do with it. Jesus clarified the nature of his kingdom. It's not of this earth, but it is a heavenly kingdom. Jesus accomplished the work that he came to do. And Jesus now sits on David's throne and reigns over his eternal kingdom. I'm going to try to go through this last section pretty quickly because it's what I have the most material for. But if you look over in John 18, just really quickly, I told you we'd be in John for a little while. I want you to notice a pattern here in this text, kind of coming back, not so much to the convert specific, not so much just restricted by the conversation of Jesus and Pilate, but actually kind of zooming out to a little bit more of the context. It's kind of interesting to me. I'm just kind of noting something as I was reading down through this. It's interesting to me that that's the question that Pilate asked Jesus. Are you the king? Are you the king of the Jews? And because of that, to me, that implies that this is an accusation that's going out against Jesus. Certainly it's true. A lot of the accusations about him, he's claiming to be equal to God. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be able to forgive sins, all of these things. The ironic thing about them all is that they're true, right? But he's considered a blasphemer. Well, in John chapter, when we look at that conversation in John chapter 18, and in verse 33, Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" They have this conversation. We read this conversation. We actually stopped in verse 36. Pilate said, "Are you the king? Are you a king?" Jesus said, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come to the world, to bear witness about the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is the truth?" They have this conversation. But notice how Pilate picks it right back up in verse 39, as now he's not talking to Jesus anymore. He starts talking to all those people who have brought Jesus forward and are trying to get him put to death. I want you to just kind of just think about this for just a second. To me, it's pretty cool. In verse 39, Pilate does what was the custom. He's going to give them the choice to have someone released at the Passover. And notice his wordage here in verse 39. "You have a custom. I should release one man for you at Passover. Do you want me to release to you?" It's not this man. It's not this Jesus. He keeps with the theme. He keeps using the same language. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" In chapter 19 and in verse 14. "Now it was the day of of preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king. Behold your king." And again, when they cry, "Away with him, crucify him," Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" Four times already. We're up to, and not only that, you know what happens when they nail him on the cross, don't you? They put an inscription over his cross that hangs over his head. What does it say? It says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Jews didn't like that. They demanded he take it down, but he refused. He left it there saying, "What I have written, I have written." The only reason I draw attention to this is just because, just with the consistency and the repetitive nature of Pilate's continued use, I almost wonder if maybe he's using these words by the will and the providence of God. Almost as just furthering the conviction or furthering the indictment of their sin. You know you're killing your king. You know you're killing your king. You know you're killing the king. And then hanging the sign on the cross, "This is your king." It's just kind of interesting to me. I almost wonder if by the will and the providence of God, Pilate is using that language with great purpose. I want you to turn, though, to Acts chapter 2, because there's something that we can most definitely say with confidence in passages like this. We've got 5 minutes left. Let me see. Let's All right, let's look at Acts chapter 2. So Acts chapter 2 is the sermon at Pentecost. And of course, a lot of things happen here. We see, you know, Peter is going to quote from the prophet of Joel. He's going to quote from the Psalms. But it gets really interesting when he gets to verse 29. So Jesus is supposed to come by prophecy. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to be eternal on the throne of David. Believe that to be a spiritual throne as a man who comes from the lineage of David. He's not going to, sit on a literal throne in Judah, but on an actual glorious throne in heaven. Acts chapter 2, and in verse 29, there are those who would say, and again, so this is just a product of me just saying, not everybody believes exactly the same thing. There are actually some premillennialists who believe that Jesus didn't come to set up his earthly kingdom. That's later, 1,000-year reign. He came just to establish the new covenant. That's not possible by Acts chapter 2, and here's why. I want you to look at verse 29. Verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne." Verse 31, "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection." "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor was flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Then Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." Verse 30, he talks about the throne of David, the one who's going to come sit on the throne of David. Verse 31, he gives it its context. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ is when this is initiated. Verse 33, as a product of all of this, he is exalted. Verse 33, it is brought about this sign, the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 36, he has been declared the anointed one. He has been declared King Jesus. And the power of this text, this passage, is that it stresses that Jesus' resurrection marked the beginning of his reign. That's what David foresaw.
Being a prophet, he says,
speaking of David, verse 30, he saw that he would set a descendant on his throne, and he spoke about the resurrection of Jesus.
The resurrection of the Christ. The kingdom is present. Jesus was raised from the dead. He ascended to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. And you know what? Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, it says, all power and authority has been given over to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You know what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1, he utters basically the same thing. And in verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness, the completeness of him who fills all in all. And two books over in Colossians chapter 1. That's why Paul writes to the brethren here at Colossae, and he just says, with this understanding, give thanks, verse 12, give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Why? Because he has delivered us from a domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Note that Paul is writing to Christians, and he is highlighting the things that have been done. One of those things is that we have been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, meaning it is current, it is active. And I want you to notice something else about this text. While some might see new covenant and kingdom as separate and distinct and far removed from one another, what does he do in this text? Verse 13, the end, and in verse 14, he identifies the kingdom with redemption and forgiveness, because they happen at the same time. In Acts chapter 20, and I have to... I have to come back and finish a little bit of this in the next hour. But let me just conclude with this thought, since it's the last one on this particular point. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 24. Acts chapter 20 and verses 24 and 25. Notice what Paul writes. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So what is he preaching? The gospel and God's grace through Jesus, right? And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. What is Paul doing when he is telling people about the gospel of God's grace? He's preaching the kingdom. He's preaching the kingdom. And as he goes from place to place, he is inviting people in by the precious grace of God through the Lord Jesus. I want to come back and just deal with what is the conclusion of this, but it's a lengthy conclusion. I don't want to get into it now for the sake of our Bible classes. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 1 just very quickly, so don't think I've skipped over that passage. But for now, thank you for your attention on this. We'll talk about it more later. We'll have a 5-minute break for our Bible classes.